Once again, as we read through those passages in 1 Samuel, I'm very much aware of the abundance of things that it would be good to dwell on, take time over, but I'm pursuing in particular something of a theme regarding Samuel himself and the way that the Lord uses him, and this evening especially to think of what I'm calling Samuel and the leaders of Israel. The leaders of God's people are highly significant. When you read through what are called the writing prophets, we have such as Elijah and others who are speaking prophets, and they didn't write things, but there are those that we have their a written record of their prophecy. And you look at those, and you look at them as a whole, you'll find that they, overall, they're bringing a message from the Lord to his people Israel. We know that. Even when they're speaking, it seems, to some of the foreign nations, yet it is ultimately a message to Israel. If that was to be so, the prophet had to be, if he was a true prophet, he would have to be a man of God. But a man, one of the people as well. Of the people, although only so far, because he was, a true prophet was, first of all, God's man. He belonged to God. He had to speak God's message. And this is not just, these prophets are not just, as some have tried to suggest over the years, men who had special insight, but they were men who, as they often said themselves, thus says the Lord. God had actually spoken to them. They belonged to God. And the reason that was vitally important is because all too often the people behaved as something other than God's people. And therefore the prophet had to be, to some extent, on the outside, looking in, to be able to bring God's message to them in a different way. And so it is that these prophets call men to return to God, even as we see with Samuel. And in turn, they will then go to God and plead on behalf of the wayward people. But within such messages, where God is speaking to the people, or the prophet is speaking to God on behalf of the people, within those messages, very often, there is a more precisely directed word, not to the people in general, and very often it's a very piercing, you might say, sword thrust, as Hebrews talks about, the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It thrusts in, not a slashing sword. That's the significance of that. And it pierces in, especially to the nation's leaders. In some cases, it's the priests. Very often, it's the priests. But in other cases, it's the other leaders, the judges and the kings. And I think we find something of that pattern already in Samuel. I mentioned on a previous occasion that Acts portrays Samuel as the first of the prophets, although that's not accounting for Moses in his particular role. Well, if Samuel is the first of the prophets, he sets out the pattern. There is a word for the people. We often think of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles as historical books. They are to some degree, but traditionally they've been called former prophets, because they tell the history in a very special way to get across a message of God to his people. And that's what is happening in the story of Samuel. There's a logic to it, of course, I think, that where people go astray, a group of people go astray, you might well expect that it has something to do with the direction taken by the leaders. Isn't that the significance of a shepherd? The good shepherd in particular, to lead the people in the right way. And it really is very prominent in the latter prophets, the writing prophets. It is an important concern, I believe, as we read through what we call the story of Samuel, a very important aspect of Samuel's own work. I think we have seen on past occasions that he was a faithful man of God. He was a man who could falter and sin along the way, but he was a man who was in a remarkable way devoted as a servant of the covenant God of Israel. he's devoted to God first, because we see how he spoke hard words, how he judged and how he cared for the people. But it comes back, as we looked at, first of all, the fundamental relationship for Samuel is with the Lord. But in particular then, does he have something to say to the leaders of the people of his day? I do believe the things that we have read and associated matters do tell us that there is something vitally important here as well. We can only touch on it as we go through, but just to try and draw these things to your attention. And in the course of his dealings with the other leaders, he was himself a leader. In the course of his dealings with the other leaders, I would just highlight three particular moments, if you like. There was this coronation that we just read of in chapter 12. There was also the sacrifice, although there was not just the one, there was another one in between, but this one in particular. And then there was an anointing, which comes after this. We didn't read there, but we'll dip into that. And so I want to highlight there was a problem at the coronation. There was a problem with the sacrifice, but there was also a promise at that anointing. The problem at the coronation. Well, as I say, when we're speaking about leaders, when the story of Samuel opens, not just Samuel himself, but Eli was something of a leader in Israel at the very beginning. Then Samuel assumes the role, bringing God's word to the people, and as we read that particular word, he judged Israel. And then, remember the story, it was towards the end of his period of leadership. He was getting old, that the people came to him insisting that he should appoint a king over them. And so we then move into a new era for Israel, and a time when, for a little time, Samuel himself would have to deal with kings. How was he going to do that? And what would he have to say to them? During that time, Samuel continues to show himself caring to the people, and I think he had a real care for Saul. He probably had a pretty good idea of the burden that this would be for Saul to take on. And he knew, he'd seen everything that there was to do with Saul coming to the fore. He knew that Saul was a shy man and reluctant to take these things on. I'm sure it seems that Samuel had quite a care for that particular individual. But chiefly, looking at the people, looking at the king, but through all of these things, chiefly, he held on most of all and sought to uphold the claims of the Lord, whether it be to do with the people or the king. And that is the true measure of his care for them, that he should present to them the truth of their position. There's short story written by G.K. Chesterton, and it's one of a collection, but in this particular story there's a character, and he defines him as a very kind man, but he also, this particular man that he's referring to, he also had that, he said, a bad imitation of kindness, which was a dislike of any difficult scene. And there's something quite striking there. Samuel, I think, showed real kindness because he was ready to do the hard things, ready to say the hard words for the people. There's a true measure of his care for them that he held on to God as he reached out to them. He wasn't without a base, a foundation himself. And you can see that when you read the record of Samuel's speech at the coronation in chapter 12, as he presents the king to the people, this new king that God had given to them. Prior to this, before we took up the reading, he had first established with the people that they had no real complaint against himself and his work for them as a leader. Whatever issues they had with his sons, nothing against himself. They affirmed that. But having done that, he was then free to lay out the position for the next stage, that they would have a king. And he does that by, from verse 6 onwards, rehearsing the way that the Lord had looked after them, their story since Egypt. Just a pointer there, watch out for how often that is done by the various Old Testament prophets. That moment from Egypt, that experience coming out of Egypt, is formative for Israel, and it's a strong pointer towards what God has been doing in salvation for his people. But that apart, he goes to that, to back as far as Egypt, and what he's saying is that you've had trouble. You've had trouble all along the way. And to begin with, he raised up Moses and Aaron to lead you. Then there were other times, and he raised up different people to help you when you cried out to him, including himself. And he brings them to the closing point where, again, we didn't read this earlier on when you find them asking for a king, but here there's other enemies are coming against them, and they have cried out. What have they cried? Not that the Lord would save them this time, but that Samuel would give them a king. He was reminding them of the way the Lord had cared for them. And they had come to the place of saying, a king shall reign over us. And he is saying, but all this time, the Lord was your king. And you've forgotten it. You've cried out, look at what's been going on. And you've been forgetting. And he's reminded them of the way that the Lord had cared over all those years, this same Lord who was their king. What are you doing to him? He's saying. At the end of this, he strikes this vital blow at their new position. They thought this would transform them, that they would at last have a king. Other nations, they have kings. Look how well they're doing. Now we will have a king. It will make a difference for us. Samuel is saying, you're not like the other nations. You never have been, you never will be. Don't look for what they have. You have a king. Perhaps you can't see him in a physical way. He doesn't have a crown on his head as such. But we're just putting on him. They felt they needed a king, but, well, that's how we put it, don't we? They felt they needed a king. But how often such feelings can be misguided. Samuel says, you already have one. You just need to recognize him and all that he's done. And so the coronation did go ahead, but it had these serious reservations hanging over it. And sadly, I do feel for Saul in a case like this, the things that are hanging over him, that he is subject to the, as it were, the whims of his people. Samuel didn't have a problem initially. Sorry, Saul didn't have a problem initially. He was one of the finest of Israel. He was head and shoulders above others, but he was very humble with it. Later on in chapter 14, towards the end of that chapter, you will read a very historical account, the kind of thing that you will get in the dictionary of biography. And it tells you what he did. Very important successes. He advanced the borders of Israel tremendously. He was able to strengthen Israel. In that respect, he was a good king. But here, this is setting, as it were, a cloud from the very beginning. Because Saul was a daily symbol for them of their failure to recognize the Lord as their king. Perhaps we need to look at our lives and ensure that there are no such things. Consider who the Lord is in our lives and who we profess Him to be. To ensure that we have not wandered off and laid hold of something else as a substitute, and that is there before us as our Lord. We do hear in this very same passage that the Lord set the king over them. Samuel was faithful to the end. He, even though the people insisted, Samuel didn't just go out and choose one for himself. He took the Lord's leading. Although this was the people's king in one sense, even then the Lord provided the king for them. But the real need for Israel, Samuel goes on to say, a large part of this speech from verse, having said that, the Lord has set a king over you. From verse 14 and onwards, he's saying to remind them that they must never forget the Lord. Even with the king, their real need was to keep their eyes on the Lord and to keep his word. And it's then that Samuel calls for this sign, and most probably what it means, he asks the question in verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? It's to tell what season it was in, and in that part of the world it would have been a very dry season. And so it's really asking the Lord to flip the seasons for the moment and to demonstrate that even the elements were the Lord's to rule over these great powers. The surrounding nations with their kings, they didn't have such a king. They didn't even have such a God who could do these things. So there was a problem with the coronation. The problem being that the people, where they looked for a leader, they had a leader. They had not recognized him. And they needed to come back to that. While there was this serious problem at the coronation, it indicated, I think, a deposing of their true king. But Samuel did all that he could to keep both the nation and their leader with the Lord, undertaking as well in that same chapter to continue to pray for them and to teach them. Isn't that a wonderful promise that he makes? Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Only fear the Lord. So there was a problem with the coronation. That's a taste of that. Then there was also a problem with the sacrifice. And I want to come shortly to chapter 15, where we read concerning a sacrifice. But straight after the coronation, the next item that we read, it doesn't mean that it was the next incident, but it was the next item of significance that's recorded here. Saul reigned 1 year, and then something happened in chapter 13. We're told about him that he was going out to battle, and there was a bad incident concerning a sacrifice there as well. And it is disturbing, or it should be. I mention that because in chapter 15 we read about a sacrifice that went wrong, but it wasn't the first of such incidents. They were different. But you might say there's something of a precedent. The first time in chapter 13, Saul was waiting for Samuel, and as he did so, Samuel told him how long to wait, but as he did so, more and more of his men wandered off, and perhaps Saul became anxious. He did become anxious that he wouldn't have enough to win the battle against the enemy. Perhaps he didn't know about the story of Gideon, who gained a victory from God with just 300 men. Samuel told him to wait for so long, and Samuel did turn up on the appointed day, but by that time Saul had given in to his anxiety and he had offered a sacrifice. That smacks too much of a mere ritual to try and find a God's favor that he felt it just had to be done. Samuel's remark at the time was that no, it didn't have to be done. What did have to be done was to obey. Just to simply obey. You have a word, obey that. Follow it through. It did mean trust. It did mean a huge amount of trust. He was being tested in that waiting. But Samuel's lesson, the Lord's lesson through Samuel, was that he must obey. Though it didn't seem to make sense humanly, he must trust in God's word, that it was good. And then we do come on. There was that example, and then we come on to chapter 15. I focus on chapter 15 because it turns out in a very, very sad way. But there again, obedience is the issue. We might say that Saul is tested more directly, perhaps, here in the command to kill, to wipe out the archenemies of Israel, Amalek. Wasn't that the command in the first few verses? And the Lord turns their minds back at what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for Israel on the way he came up from Egypt. It was rather like you see the videos of the herds of wildebeest, for example, across the Serengeti, and the lion pride comes in and they pick off the weak ones around the edge. That's what the Amalekites did to Israel in the wilderness. It was a dreadful way to behave, but that's what they did, and they've been enemies of Israel ever since, although that's not all there was to it. Because as we go on further, in verse 18, the Lord sent you out, he said to Saul, said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. It's not just for what they had done, but what they had kept doing. It wasn't just a spiteful vengeance and bearing a grudge in any way. In all the destruction that Israel was commanded to mete out to the Canaanites in the land, it was firmly stated on a number of occasions that that was on account of the sins of those people. Their sins were full. God had had enough, and they had to be destroyed as a result. We don't take delight in that, but it is the way the Word of God tells it. And so for the Amalekites, Saul was told to go out and to utterly destroy them. Now, what would you understand by those words in normal circumstances? Let's go on and see how Saul took them. After a time, the appointed time, Samuel approached the camp. Saul, when he greets him, seems to have been quite cheerful, quite satisfied with what he had done. He doesn't seem to see anything wrong with laying claim to fulfilling God's word. He's done what God commanded. I've fulfilled the mission. He says it twice. But then Samuel has heard something, and his ears tell him otherwise. And he asks Saul about the animals he hears. And Saul seems to have very little embarrassment to explain what happened. Well, we have done it. But the people, they have kept the animals, and they had a reason for it, and, well, I followed them. I obeyed the people's voice. Doesn't say I didn't obey God's, but it was one or the other. Poor Saul. What a desperate condition to have fallen into. Yes, the people were very obstinate, I'm sure. He tells how they reached their decision. Not by listening to the Lord, but by following the people. And he doesn't seem to see how simply contradictory he was in himself. As he tells it out in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What had God said? God had said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he actually uses those very same words at the end of the verse. So he says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. But that doesn't fit. One does not fit with the other. To obey the voice of the Lord is to utterly destroy. No one was to survive. Nothing was to survive. But I've brought back the king, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. There's an inconsistency there, or a breakdown in the interpretation of what God says by utterly destroy. Now we see it with Saul. Let's just for a moment ask the question, how many men do see this? How many will say, I'm obedient, I'm doing what God wants me to do? How often we do that? But there's some blind spot. It looms large to the other people. What does Jesus say? Get the beam out of your own eye before you can take the speck out of someone else's eye. How often we will do that? We don't see the inconsistency. But obedience is an all or nothing thing. And speaking of seeing, Samuel himself has penetrated to the heart of the matter that's in Saul's heart. There is that very sad change and decline that came over Saul over the years. There was a day, we read earlier, that Saul, or here, Saul is reminded, you were little in your own eyes. Verse 17, you were little in your own eyes. You didn't think too much of yourself. But that was in the past. Samuel realizes how that has changed. That is what disobedience is about, is putting yourself higher, 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 before God instead of God. And Saul needed to be reminded of how he came to be king. You were little in your own eyes. Wasn't it the Lord who anointed you king over Israel? Still in verse 17. There's something about that that has all changed. And he follows that on into verse 19. If that's the case, it's the Lord who lifted you, put you into this position. It's the same Lord who sent you on this mission, who explained it all, and it was explained in detail earlier on. When you go utterly destroy, what do I mean by that? It's as though God says in the early verses of the chapter, utterly destroy, do not spare them, kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Yes, it's not pleasant, but that was what God said. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? You were little. God put you as a king. Take the Lord. Listen to him. Why didn't you obey? But Saul returns once more. That was in verse 19. Why did you not obey? Why did you do evil? And Saul says to Samuel in verse 20, but I have obeyed. It was the people who didn't. He gave the sacrifices, or he allowed the people to give sacrifice. Well, that's what he was prepared to do. But the Lord, through Samuel, says, that's not the kind of sacrifice that I'm pleased with. The Lord disregards such sacrifice. He hates them. There's a passage in Isaiah later on for the people. The same problem arose time and again. Through Isaiah, he said, you have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, even the best, but you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. You have disobeyed Saul. The sacrifice is not going to improve on that. There were problems with the sacrifices. Saul himself does seem to have sadly, it had a terribly limited view of what these sacrifices were for and what truly pleased the Lord. We hear, therefore, the plain judgment of Samuel as the Lord's servant. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is rhetorical. It's a rhetorical question. Behold, is the answer, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion, stubbornness, the dreadful sins, he goes on. And then the couplet, you have rejected the word of the Lord in favor of the word of the people. He therefore has rejected you from being king. Another extremely sad moment. Then Saul follows that by an apparent repentance, but perhaps only partial. His bigger concern is the way that he would appear before the people, as later on he pleads with Samuel in verse 30, to honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, that I may worship the Lord your God. The heart of Saul is lacking in the key things that the Lord was looking for in his king of the people. So what next? I wonder what went through Samuel's mind. He did keep up appearances for Saul's sake a little bit longer, but then he leaves him, never to meet him again. He mourned over him, we read at the end of the chapter, but he didn't see him again. What was the mourning for? Was it all these sad things? The fine man who was eventually rejected and made such a mess of it, really, in the end. History makes a certain judgment. It's minor compared with all of this. What really matters is the way that the Lord is looking on his people. And then if we think about the mourning of Saul, of Samuel over Saul, perhaps part of it was not just for that, but also for the nation. There was going to be a hole. Here is this king that they've been so desperately wanting. Now he's rejected. What is God going to do now? And so we come to the anointing. I must get through this, do this quickly. And there is a promise of that anointing. Because in chapter 16, the Lord says, comes to Samuel and says, put Saul behind you effectively. I have someone else. The Lord is over all of this still. He sends him out to find this next king, whom the Lord is providing for himself, he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 16. That's where we read of Samuel going to Bethlehem and Jesse's family. And I can see how Samuel would see the sons arriving. There was Eliab, who was the first, and that he seems to have been a fine young man. And when you think that the first king was head and shoulders above the rest, perhaps that would be the immediate thing that comes to Samuel's mind, that here is someone capable of being king. But the Lord says no. It's quite an intriguing scene as we follow it through. There was one son, and then another. Each time the Lord says, no, it's not him, not him. Until it seems like there's been a mistake. They're all done, and none of them. Does he have the right address? But it's like there was an afterthought, the last son, just an afterthought. He was the one who was sent out. You could only expect him to attend the sheep, perhaps. He was brought in, and God says, this is the one. Anoint him. The end of verse 12 of chapter 16. Not what people might have expected. He was a fine young lad, we read in verse 12. He was good looking. But that's not what it's about. Right at the beginning, with the first one, the Lord had said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. I've refused him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what's been going on all this time. It's not a new thing with David. This is what God has seen. He's looking into David's heart. That's what he wants. It's what is in there. He wants one. And in contrast with what we've just read, the primary thing, the people were disobedient, the king was disobedient, here was one who would have a heart for obedience. Yes, we know that David stumbled and fell much later on. But the primary drive was to seek the Lord's will. That was what we find there. As we do reflect on what we know of his life. The Lord saw something in this young lad that no one else had seen. He saw that in Saul as well, no doubt. And so the Lord makes a promise, effectively, of this anointing. He makes the promise, implicitly, that Israel would next have a king whose heart pleased God. That's who he's picked. That's who he's anointed. Samuel's part in this step was small, but faithful. He did follow God's word, as he had done right through. In that, he's a tremendous light for us. He was able to bring Israel to the place where the kingship issue was, in a sense, resolved, at least temporarily. Again, a further sad element, and then the story bursts out because of it. We read at the end, we read first of all in verse 13 of chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's almost like for that particular role, as it was very often for the gift of the Spirit had to take from one king to go on the next. The Spirit was the blessing. And it's striking, I think, in this case, that as the Spirit came on David, it only opens up. There's just that beginnings with the distressing Spirit that came on David, on Saul, and David comes into his life in a different direction, and then it opens up into a great conflict between the two. David bearing the brunt of Saul's hatred. He needed the Spirit to endure through that. A great reminder, a pointer to the great son of David, who would also receive the Spirit, and as we read, the Spirit came upon him at his baptism and sent him immediately into the wilderness to be tested severely. The Spirit is a reminder to us, I think, that the Spirit, when he does come, is not always a bearer of peace, as we might imagine. And I'm not the first to suggest that there's many a time you might know a particular warming and strengthening of the Spirit. It's especially in order to prepare you for a time of real testing. It certainly was for David. And then Samuel fades from view. We don't read of him until a dreadful incident with Saul, but we can't go into that one. But that was after the one direct reference that we have, one line we have in chapter 25. Don't need to turn to it. It's just very quick. It tells us that Samuel died. We don't read of him again from here until he died. One line, and the people of Israel flocked to mark his death. And that was Samuel. Samuel is like a dotted line running through this book. Others fit into those gaps in that line and overlap. I've taken Samuel for these few weeks and taken his story. I've taken him as a constant. If you look at the book, he's not. He disappears from you from time to time. What is this story all about? I've taken up different points at places along the way. And I think there are very serious lessons for us to learn, especially concerning the state of our hearts before God. Such things as this, obedience, not just for kings, but he was a leader of the people. Where would the people go? Will you obey the word of God? Whatever your thoughts might be otherwise, and whatever men around you might say or think. Saul had been small in his own eyes. If you're not obedient, it is to enlarge yourself in your own heart, to be more impressed with yourself than you ought to be. Paul touches on that in Romans 12. These are things that we must take heed to. But I've made the point about Samuel popping in and out of this story. Yes, he opens it, but he jumps in and out. That's the way it's told. And I think that arrangement is significant and instructive in itself. Remember how the people already had a king when they were given Saul. Samuel himself is in and then out. For such a man, why isn't he always in view through this story? And it is because there is someone more important still. The most important story in this, or person in this story, is not a man. Not Saul, not Samuel, no one else. It is God's story. And I do think that might seem a bit of a cliche at times. But I do think we need to learn that just by laying out the evidence like this. It's not all I would want to say from these passages. As I said at the beginning, there's so much more we could be looking at. And each one of them contributing in small ways, perhaps, some larger. But I think one of the hardest, very hardest things for any of us to live with and to get our heads around is just this, that it's God who really matters. Saul pops in and out, David pops in and out, although after a while he's there pretty well right through. But the story of the Bible comes to a point where David does drop out. But God never does. The Lord never does. It is God's story. It's God who really matters. It's not Samuel's work. We see Samuel, that's why I started with Samuel and the Lord, because he held on to the Lord, and it was the Lord who directed him through everything else. It's the Lord's work that's afoot from beginning to end. And when I fail to remind you of that, you remind me, because we can't afford to forget it. we would be in as much trouble as Israel were. They forgot. So Samuel, we know about him. We know some stories about him. He was a great man. But I remember John the Baptist, his words. He was a great man too, Jesus said. What made them great? Perhaps it was less at what they did than the times that they stepped out of sight for us to see the Lord. You look around for Samuel. Where's Samuel? Never mind Samuel. You can hold on to the Lord. The people had to realize that. Never mind a king. Never mind Saul. Never mind Samuel. Never mind even a judge. Hold on to the Lord. Isn't that what he was getting at when he preached to them at the coronation? It's the Lord who's been with you from Egypt till now. On every occasion you cried to him. That was the right thing to do. You should have been with him all the time, but when you weren't, you cried to him and he came and helped. That is the message. Samuel is a great man, especially when he steps out of sight. So it is for you and for me. As with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And so for now, let us hear God's word. May he bless it to us and grant us understanding to his praise.